Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to be together again in this room, in a wonderfully refurbished church centre. And thank you that we now have an opportunity to look at your word together for this wonderful passage. Please stir our hearts, give us a joy through what we hear, and work in us for your glory and honour. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
So when will you ask for help? If you're driving and you're lost, how long does it take before you ask for help? You're on holiday, you've gone to the local pottery and you've got a chance to play with the clay on the wheel and it's going all wobbly. How long before you say to the potter, help, help? For how long before you go, you do it? If you're getting older, it's hard to cope. How long before you admit you need help from other people? It can be hard, can't it? We can be proud and stubborn people and wanting to do it our way, ourselves. On the other hand, it can be liberating to let someone else help you. So, for example, these people, a couple of years ago, they were stuck in cable cars in northern Italy. 200 people stuck in the cable cars and they couldn't move the cars. There was a tree on the cables. And in the end, a whole load of them were winched to safety by helicopter, and others had to be lowered by rescuers who got into the cabins and lowered them down to the ground on ropes. For them, being dependent on other people was liberating, quite literally. And then I suppose the next question is, not just when will you ask for help, but how much do you contribute towards your help when you're being helped? So, if you're lost in the car and somebody does help you in the end, then you at least contribute something, don't you? You have to keep driving the car. They said, okay, turn left at the next junction, turn right, and you remember the instructions and you drive. So you're doing something. If the potter comes beside you and says, oh, just nudge it, nudge the wheel that way, nudge the clay that way a bit, and suddenly you have an amazing jar. You've still had your hands on the clay and they've helped you a bit. So you've done something. On the other hand, if you were in one of those cable cars, how much would you contribute? Absolutely nothing. The best you could do would be probably just to move your feet and arms exactly where they said, when they said, and let them do everything. And you would just be immensely grateful to them, wouldn't you, for the rescue, even if it was a little scary while they were doing it. And Paul's, in this passage today, Paul begins and ends the passage with a sense of immense gratitude to his rescuer. And actually, throughout the passage, you see that. He starts the passage with a warning against a problem that's facing the church in Philippi. And he ends the passage, verse 11, basking in wonder at Jesus, the rescuer. And we're going to ask these questions. When it comes to Jesus, is there anything we can contribute to our rescue? Will you be willing to admit defeat and ask for help when it comes to Jesus? And if you do, what kind of gratitude follows? So, what is in this passage? What's the context of the passage, Rob? Well, we're thinking, aren't we, of the book in terms of how to be a church. And the big theme statement has been, live lives worthy of the gospel. Yeah? We're in Philippi. And chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's, if you like, the theme statement for the whole book. And we've seen that living a life worthy of the gospel means humility. It means imitating Jesus. And then Paul showed us actually that also meant imitating Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul himself. And that means distinctiveness, doesn't it? Going against the flow. A living, shining like stars. Do you remember that expression in chapter 2, verse 15? So this is what it means to live lives worthy of the gospel. And now Paul brings them a warning. There's a danger, a problem that they might fall into. And it's an important problem because it's about something to do with how you honour God in your lives. What we're going to do is have a quick run through the passage, see where he goes with it, and then bring out 3 points from it. So, here's the passage. We've just heard him rejoicing in Epaphroditus and that great wholehearted service to the Lord. And then he says at the beginning of this chapter, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." They are also to rejoice in the Lord. And as they're rejoicing, they've got to watch out for works. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Ooh, who are these people? They're the people who actually want to get new Christians circumcised, whether or not they are originally. Well, no, if they weren't originally, that's when they want to get circumcised. Paul says, ignore them because we're the covenant people. Verse 3, we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. And he's saying you don't actually have to have that physical thing to be the new people of God in the new covenant. Now he says then, well, he used to be one, someone like that. That used to be the way he lived. Verses 4 to 6, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, in what you can do with your body, like get it circumcised, for example, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, so when he was 8 days old, they did it to him. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless, marvellous. So if you could get that, if you get right with God by doing things with your body, Paul was your man. But now, he says, he's completely changed. He sees it all as rubbish next to the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. And he goes on there to say that that is where true righteousness comes from. Think about what righteousness means later on. Righteousness, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so he ends the passage with joy and rejoicing. And Jesus is his complete desire. He's right at the heart of what he wants. This is a statement of longing, verse 10. I want to know Christ. That, you know, Paul does, but he's longing to know him more. I want to know Christ. And he goes on to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So there's our passage, and he's going to carry on to say, well, I haven't got this already, look at verse 12, I haven't got there, and I'm striving on, but we'll see that more about that next week. So here's the 3 things that we're going to think about. First of all, watch out for works. Watch out for works. Someone has come along to them and has said to them, look, there's something extra you've got to do or have as well as Jesus. What is it? Well, today, people might say to you, if you're a Christian, well, actually, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to take communion regularly. If you don't take communion regularly, you have to, maybe you've heard this, visit your priest and confess your sins. If you don't do that regularly, maybe you heard this one. You're a Christian and you haven't had this particular experience of the Holy Spirit that I have. It's not enough. You've got to have that particular experience of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you heard this one. I'm sorry, you use the NIV and not the ESV, Bible translations. Oh my goodness, call yourself a Christian. There are all sorts of things that people want to add on to our faith in Jesus and tell us, you've got to have this if you're going to be a real Christian. And some of those are good things, perhaps. Like taking communion is a great thing. We're going to be doing that tonight together. Reading the NIV or the ESV, they're great translations. But they're not necessary for us to be rescued. Isn't that right, pussy? They're not necessary for us to be rescued. I'll tell you what.
This is great.
Sorry, thank you, Shopping. It's a moggy screen. Can't have you being distracted from the Word of God, folks. Where were we? So some of these things are, in and of themselves, they're okay, they're good, they're helpful, but do you have to do them to be saved? When people say you must have these things, that's wrong. And this is what's going on in Philippi. Not with those things we've mentioned, but the issue is circumcision. In the Old Testament, and for God's people, it was a sign that they were a member of the covenant community, and every Jewish boy would be circumcised. That's the removal of the foreskin of the penis at 8 days old. And they would all be. It was a sign they're in the covenant community. Now, what do Christians do? Because originally the first Christians were Jews. When a Gentile, a non-Jew, becomes Christian, what should they do? And some of the people were going around saying, well, they've got to be circumcised. That's part of our heritage. And not only that, with that comes all these other laws that we've got. They've got to keep them as well. And Paul says, no. Paul says, no. If you're a Jew, then, and you're a Christian, then the fact that you've been circumcised, that's fine. If you're a Gentile and you're a Christian, you don't need to be circumcised, that's fine. Look at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we Christians. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So it's not about what you've had done to certain parts of your body. It's about trusting in Jesus. And they've received the Spirit not by doing things with their body. They are the covenant people of God. And then verse 4, he says, I myself have reasons for such confidence. In his past, when he was someone who didn't know Jesus, that's what he relied on. That's what he used to do. He followed the Jewish law. He describes all sorts of ways he did that in verses 5 and 6. And if works were the way you could get to God, if you get to God by doing those things, he would have been there. Number one, at the top. But now he says, verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. If someone is saying to a Gentile, a non-Jew, who's trusting in Jesus, if they're saying to him, look, the only way you can be a real proper Christian is by being circumcised and following the food laws and all that stuff, they're a dog. They're an evildoer, that person who's saying that. Watch out for works. Now, some of you know that I like to make bread. And I've devised a bread maker recipe with no salt in it, which works every time because my kidneys have no salt. Now, the thing is, it's a brilliant recipe. It works every time. Now, suppose I just go to the bread maker one day and I say to myself, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to the very first recipe I used all those years before I perfected my recipe that works without salt. What would happen? I'll just make that recipe and I won't put the salt in. It'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? It wouldn't work. Over the years, I've tweaked it in all sorts of ways. I've changed the amounts of this to make it work without salt. So if I went back to the old recipe, it just wouldn't work. And to say to a Christian, you must be circumcised, it's like going back to the old recipe. It didn't get them to God. It didn't work. They need Jesus. And so they're wrong. It's a danger, really. A danger if they think there are these other things they need to do. Now, sometimes we call this gospel plus. Think of gospel plus something else. It's Jesus plus, in that case, circumcision. In our day, it might be gospel plus using a particular Bible, having a particular spirit experience, or whatever it is. And it's a danger because it takes us away from Jesus. So what might it be for you? Well, if you have this feeling in your heart that unless you have communion, you're not right with God, then you need to think again. If you think maybe you've heard that people have, or you maybe heard it on the telly from some American woman on a channel that you watch, that you've got to have this particular experience, think again, you haven't. Think again. There's a danger. Watch out for works. Well, what do you do instead? Well, have a look at verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So here's what we do instead of works. Grasp hold of grace. Grasp hold of grace. In other words, receive what Jesus has achieved. The gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness, that's being right with God. That's from God and not us. It's grace. You know the G-R-A-C-E thing I keep mentioning? G, God, R, riches. A, at. C, Christ. E,
expense.
So God's riches at Christ's expense. So this gift is from God. It's God's riches. It's earned by Jesus, not us. He did it on the cross. It's at Christ's expense. And we receive it by faith, by putting our trust and our hope in Jesus, and not by working for it with our bodies. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a gift. It's grace. So verse 7, whatever were gains to me, says Paul, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He thought in terms of having an account with God. You imagine you were dealing in shares. Then some days in shares, your share account has a profit and you make a profit. Hooray, the shares go up. On other days, you make a loss and the shares go down. And Paul is thinking about having an account in his life, as it were. And in the old days, he used to think everything was adding and making profit and profit and profit. But now he's realised he's got it completely wrong. And everything that he thought in the past was going up, and the share price is going up, as it were, and making a profit, he suddenly realised it was completely the opposite, actually. It turned upside down when he discovered Jesus. And all that profit was loss. And the only profit is with Jesus. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss. So not just the things that he thought would earn him a place with God, but everything in life, compared with Jesus, is a loss. Because Jesus is so great, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. If you compare anything to Jesus, that anything won't match up, because Jesus is so brilliant. So what is this righteousness? Just to nail down what that means. Well, being right with God is quite a simple way of expressing that word, righteousness. Being right with God. That's what we want to have. How do we get it? Not by obeying the law, which is what he's telling them, but as a gift from God. So it becomes not the righteousness, this is the phrase in verse 9, it's not the righteousness that comes from the law. That would be if he could do all the things in the law and that way make himself right with God. It's not that. Instead, it's the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's as if God, well, it's not as if, it is. God gives it to you. It's from him. It's a gift. The other one was Paul trying to work it for himself. This way it comes from God to Paul, or anyone, on the basis of faith. Think of going to a glass factory. I don't know if you've ever done this. But sometimes in glass factory, they let you have a go at blowing glass, and they have these long metal rods that you blow down. They put a blob of glass on the end. And you'd probably have a go, and you'd pick it up, and you'd make a thing, wouldn't you? A splodge, yeah. Oh, that's a thing. let me pull it a bit. You get the metal tongs, and you pull up this bit of glass and blow it, and it's a splodge with some spikes. And you might be quite pleased with yourself with your splodge with spikes. But then along comes the glass blower and say, "Let me show you." And you get the rod and blob it in the glass and go like this. Before you know it, there'd be a swan there in front of you, and you're going, what? You look at your imperfect splodge and blob of glass, and you look at this amazing swan. And that is like the difference between the righteousness of our own that we try and get, and that which God does in Jesus. We make this mess with our lives. We can't actually tick all the boxes and keep all the law. It's just a splodge. But what God does in Jesus is perfect and beautiful. That is a swan, by the way. And why does God do it like this? It's because we need help. We're not right with God. Have you seen my DVD before? This is your life. This is your life. I filmed you this week. I went out with a video camera and I put it onto DVD. And the amazing thing is we've got a DVD in here now in this box. So it's all right, I'm playing the DVD. It's your life. One of you tonight, happy to play the DVD? And what I did was I filmed not just the bits everyone normally sees, but behind the scenes, and we've got your thoughts in subtitles. None of us would want to see it, would we? Because our lives are a mess. We're ashamed of what we're like before each other. How much more so before God, when he does see all of that and more? And so the question for us is, will we ask for help? Like at the beginning, it's a bit like when you're out driving and you're lost. Will you ask for help? Or when you've got the pipe in your hand and you're trying to blow glass and it's making a mess, will you ask for help? You know, if we've got this messy video, will we ask God to help us? And what we need to do in doing that is to admit that actually we're stuck. We can't contribute anything towards this. We need it to be dragged out of the mess we're in. We need, what's in verse 9, the second half, we need the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. How does it come from God? And how does it come from Jesus? Through his death on the cross. And so he takes our mess, which is on us, blocking us off from God, and he puts it on himself on the cross and bears on himself God's anger at our sin, taking it off us. So when God looks at us, what's he see? Righteousness. It's from him. He's put it on us in a way. If I had a little another one of Jesus' life, I could stick it on there. We need help. We need Jesus to do that big swap. And we receive that by faith. So whenever we trust in Jesus, whenever a person trusts in Jesus, that's the swap that God does. And that's what Paul describes here. So it's no wonder he says what he says in verse 7. But he says, whatever gains to me, all the old ways of doing things, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Because he's fantastic. Because he's done this. For whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ to be found in him. Because Jesus has done all this. He grasps hold of grace. So, watch out for works. Watch out for anything that we might think that we do with our bodies or in other ways that gets us right with God. Because we've done something good for God. Watch out for that. And watch out for people who tell us that those things are around. But instead, grasp hold of grace. Grasp hold of that gift that God is offering in Jesus. God's riches at Christ's expense. The righteousness that we haven't tried to earn ourselves, but has been given to us through what Jesus has done. But he takes away our messy video onto himself on the cross. Watch out for works. Grasp hold of grace. And then, where does Paul end? And it's brilliant. And you'll see this throughout Philippians, actually. Rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. Paul, these two verses, I think they are perhaps my most favourite verses in the Bible, these two, and this whole passage, actually. I'm not allowed to say that, but anyway, they are. I think there's a real sense of longing in here. You might think, if you read it, hang on, doesn't Paul know all this? I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. He's not saying, oh gosh, if only I knew the power of his resurrection. Oh, crumbs, you know, if only I had these things. How on earth am I going to get the resurrection of the dead? I just don't know. No, he's not saying that, is he? He's saying in wonder. All these things are things he knows already, but he just wants to know them more. He wants to have more of that. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, that power that takes us from death to life before God, and participation in his sufferings. Paul saw his ministry, and any suffering in his ministry is actually sharing in what Jesus suffered on the cross and since the cross, in a way, as believers, Christians suffer, in a way that's Christ's suffering, as they're in Christ. So to share in his sufferings, participation in his sufferings, was whenever maybe someone would shout at him or they'd throw rocks at him as he was preaching, that was sharing in Christ's sufferings. He wants that. He wants that because that's Jesus. And then he wants to attain, verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. And that somehow there is an expression of wonder, not an expression of mystery. He's not saying, oh my goodness, how can I possibly be raised from the dead? He's saying, it's a wonderful thing. It's brilliant. And because of what Jesus has done. He knows that Jesus has done it. And so he's ending how he started. He started, further, my brothers and sisters, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And he ends there as well, rejoicing himself. I want to know Christ. And so, It leaves us asking these questions again, doesn't it? When will we ask for help? When will we ask for help? Will we... I'm lost, sorry. My slides have done what I didn't want them to do. Excuse me a moment. Yeah, there we go. Will we be like the people in a cable car who... Will we realise we're like people who are in the cable car and who need that rescue because we're stuck on our own? Will we share that immense sense of gratitude, wonder and amazement that Paul has? Even when he suffers, he rejoices because he knows that Jesus is so wonderful and that Jesus brings him that resurrection, which he will one day know. For Paul, Jesus is number one, and he rejoices. So we asked right at the beginning, is there anything we can contribute to our rescue? And the answer is nothing. Watch out for works. Verse 8, whatever I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. We ask, will we be willing to admit our defeat, as it were, and to ask for help? And we can. We can grasp hold of grace. And we can do what Paul did. We can say, I've lost all things, and I want to gain Christ and be found in him. I don't want that righteousness that comes from the law. I want the one that God gives because of Jesus. And we asked, what kind of gratitude follows? Well, the gratitude that says, I want to know Christ more than anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing and wonderful passage. And Paul's wonderful enthusiasm for Jesus, that he sees the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Father, work in our hearts, that in our vision, in the way we see things, the world, ourselves, Jesus, we will see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.